guess, before we begin. Both Elizabeth and Marco, Henry and Carol's children, both back in the hospital, fighting infections and complications in regards to surgery, after effects of surgery from previous. It's my understanding that Marco's in very serious condition, so we've been asked that you keep them in your prayers and on behalf of your parents as well. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study, show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open your Bibles this evening to 1 Thessalonians, where we'll pick up chapter 2, verse 15 this evening in our notes. Alright, once again, in order to apprehend the truth of God's Word in its purest form, and understanding and discernment, it demands that the believer priest is in fellowship, that they test the spirits in front of them, the spirit of communication. There is only one spirit given us that is able to protect us in this regard, that is God the Holy Spirit, so it behooves each and every one of us to ensure that we're under His filling ministry through isolation of the SCA, which is made possible through the rebound technique, and be predisposed, therefore, to assimilate the divine viewpoint in its clearest and purest of forms and understanding so we can apply it in our own Christian lives. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our usual word of prayer. Father, again, we thank You for Your many grace and mercies. We thank You for Your person, control of over all things in regards to life. We ask You to bless us this evening under Your control and under the ministry that You have set forth for us as positively in this geographical location, and understanding what the truth of Your Word is and plan for our lives in the section of hand, be it God the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. All right. Here, verses 15 and 16. Paul now expounds upon the concept of his thanksgiving in regards to the Thessalonians, verse 14, that is of such quality that it emulates their positive counterpart churches in Judea as they both stand for the truth in the face of persecution. And Paul brings out regards to the saints of Judea that their persecution was from the Jews. Paul brings out the Jews here in this regards to exemplify that the face of persecution is found in religious reversionism. Religious reversionism of the Jews is very profound and probably the most distorted, if you will, based on culpability, as they were given the truth of God's plan as a nation in the Old Testament, etc. And they had now in history taken that truth and perverted it into a legalistic work system for salvation. And it has driven them in such depravity and such death that they are openly hostile to those who are otherwise proclaiming the truth of Bible doctrine under the form of true Christianity. And he continues here in verses 15 and 16 to relate to that fact as seen in the example of the Jews. Looking here at the exegesis of verse 15, as he continues, who, that being the Jews, back in verse 14, both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. Who killed is your participle here with a definite article, and this one definite article for the Greek student governs four participles, three in this verse and the first participle of the next verse. The first participle here, translated killed, who killed, is ho apokaino, A-P-O-K-T-E-I-N-O. All the participles are adjectival based on this definite article as they further ascribe these things to the Jews. Verse 14, our verb here means put to death, murdered or killed. Who killed, as they put here, both killed. Both is the connective chi here, K-A-I. We have a series of these chi's here, and you have to figure out where and how they go. Both. This first chi is to bring out the third chi in regards to the actions involved. But we'll see that as we go through the notes. Who killed literally both the Lord Jesus and the prophets is the idea. The Lord Jesus, definite article with our noun for Lord, hold Kurios, K-U-R-I-O-S. Jesus, Jesus, and second connective chi. The prophets here, the noun in the plural accusative case, ho with the definite article, ho prophetes, P-R-O-E-H-E-T-E-S, and drove us out. Connective chi again. Us is the personal pronoun, first person plural, reference to Team Paul, ego, E-G-O. Drove, to drive out, is our second participle here. Again, adjectival, aorist active. Ek, dioko, E-K-D-I-O-K-O. It means to chase out as if a wild beast. Drove out, vanished. It's used one time. It's used 16 times in the Septuagint. One time in the New Testament. He continues, they are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men. You have another connective here, chi, not really brought out in the New American Standard, and not pleasing is our third participle, adjectival participle here, present active. The first two were aorist. Of our verb, aresko, A-R-E-S-K-O. With the negative me before it, excuse me, N-E plus aresko. Hence, are not pleasing, are not finding favor. Same as the same verb as we saw in 2:4, in the positive sense of being approved and pleasing, pleasing men but God, not as pleasing men but God. That's our term. They are not pleasing here, directed to God in the dative case, theos, T-H-E-O-S. They are not pleasing to God, but our next connective chi, hostile to all men. Hostile here is adjective and genitive case, enantios, E-N-A-N-T-I-O-S. Hostile, contrary, opposed to, used eight times here to all men. Again, the dative case of the adjective pos, P-A-S, followed with our noun for men, anthropos, A-N-T-H-R-O-P-O-S. Rereading the verse, who both killed, or killed both, the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out. And they are not pleasing to God, literally, but hostile to all men. Alright, analysis here, verse 15. One, that religious reversionists oppose the truth, and thus those positive to it, as brought out in verse 14, exemplified by the Jews in this regard. Paul continues to cite the example of unbelieving Judaism as case in point. Two, as previously noted, Judaism marquees religious reversionism, as they represent maximum culpability to the Word of God, yet have perverted the truth into a man-made form of religion. They believe the Old Testament is the spoken Word of God. They believe it is without error. But they have taken the Bible, and they have distorted it, and they understand it within their own ideology, under the principle of eisegeting, reading into it what they wanted to say, versus exegeting, letting it speak to them what it does say. And Judaism, again, epitomizes religious reversionism. They, under their legalistic work system, they obviously have within their religious reversionism a common denominator found in all religious reversionism, and that is that all that is necessary to get into heaven is to be good relatively in regards to one's life, rather than absolute righteousness, absolute good, only found in the person of Jesus Christ, and hence a system of faith versus their works-generated system. And almost all religious reversionism ascribes to this type of principle in some form or fashion. You get to heaven, how you get to heaven is how good you are, or something that you have accomplished in regards to your own feat in life. Something that you are accredited with in regards to your own energy and your own power. Christianity does not proclaim that kind of gospel. Christianity says you have nothing to offer. None of us can do anything under our own energy of the flesh to attain salvation. It is only attainable through faith, a faith that is non-meritorious. And the one that gets all the credit is the person of Jesus Christ in this respect. So, Paul, and it's interesting here, in regards to this section, as commentaries try to grapple with, you know, what's Paul doing here? Is he why is he picking the Jews to hammer on here? Well, it's because they do marquee religious reversionism, one that is renowned, if you will, in regards to Christian circles, etc., especially. And therefore, they are a prime example of persecution and the form that persecution can come to in regards to the individual believer. It points to the extent that Satan will go in regards to attack Paul's volition. It points to the fact that he makes provision of counterfeit religion to offset the truth of Bible doctrine. And it can come so perverse and so depraved that the religious reversionist becomes physically, openly hostile to any that otherwise take issue with them or get in their way, if you will, in regards to their own agenda and belief system. So Judaism marquees religious reversionism. They had maximum culpability to the Word of God. They were given the administration of it under the age of Israel, under negative volition, corporally. They lost that privilege, parenthetically. They will get it back based on the aspect of Paul's volition once again reemerging in the nation Israel sufficient for that to occur. And they perverted the truth. They've taken the truth of grace, plan of salvation, and turned it into a man-made form of religion of works for salvation. So three, this is a consequence of negative volition to the truth. One opts for another standard of belief. It's a simple principle that thrives from the unbeliever even to the believer. If you are negative, reject the truth. in the judgment upon you is that you will therefore replace the truth with a form of distorted philosophy or anti-truth otherwise in that regard. You will opt for another form of belief. And Paul teaches that in Romans. And while, again, the context there may center on unbelieving individuals, the principle remains true, whether it's faith one or faith two. If you do not accept the truth of Bible doctrine, then there is a vacuum in your thinking, and you will replace it with another form and another system, another principle. That does not line up with it. And that is the consequence of negative listening to the truth, 1:21 through 25, in regards to those who are negative. Even though, and particularly heading this context, are those who suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. That's verse 18, his wrath being revealed against him continually. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God, verse 21, or give thanks. But they came futile in their speculations. Their foolish heart was darkened, in spite of, for the unbeliever, in spite of all the evidence given in regards to creation in and of itself, that a supreme being exists, that the intelligence designed this. It was not some happen chance in regards to its existence. And those who reject that, and obviously many today throughout the world reject that principle under the concept of evolution, the big lie that's been handed down to our generations of which we live, and it is worldwide, in regards to that philosophy, that theory, and that's all it is a theory. And when one rejects that, that God consciousness, rejects wanting to have a relationship with God and rejects all the evidence otherwise contrary to that, they therefore opt for different opinions and different approaches and a different way to look at things. And that's their speculations. And their foolish heart was darkened. The idiocy of negative volition. And it becomes blind in regards to the truth. You start rejecting the truth. You implement blinders on your eyes in regards to God's Word. And that is obviously a dangerous thing to get into, as you only have one alternative, that's human viewpoint, to fill the gap. Professing to be wise, they became fools. The scientists, the archaeologists, all the great geniuses of the world that want to find some other form of reason and purpose for why we exist rather than what the Bible reveals to us. And in so doing, what they did, verse 23, in exchange for the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. Whether they worship themselves, other individuals, and you know, our society's always got to have a hero to worship. And then otherwise, under pagan idolatry of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. And while we may not, people may not set up their icons today in this regard, they still do it in principle. You know, worship Mother Earth. Worship the animals. Therefore, verse 24, their judgment, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. You want to live by the flesh, then you can be dishonored by the flesh. And your brain computer, your thinking, your philosophy is part of your flesh. For the exchange, verse 25, especially important, for the exchange, the truth of God for a lie. And worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. I believe it. Yes, amen. So the consequence of negative listening to the truth is that one opts for another standard of belief and becomes blind to the truth. So for now, while not all religious reversionists are equally hostile to positive volition, any more than all believers or churches experience equal sufferings, as we brought that out in the previous verses. Thessalonians, Judean churches, they serve as model examples in regards to local churches made up of population at the quality that they stood firm in the face of intense persecution. But not all churches suffer equally any more than individuals suffer equally. And obviously we recognize that in the realm of religious reversionism, that not all are equally openly hostile to positive volition. However, they nevertheless advocate opposition in principle. That's point four again. While not all religious reversionists are equally hostile to positive volition, they nevertheless advocate opposition in principle. Five, all religious reversionists are at the least accessories to the fact. Six, they minimally give aid and comfort to the author of false religion, that's Satan. As we get into these verses, compare verse 18 of Thessalonians here, where Paul expressing their desire to return to them. And they were all the more eager, with great desire to see their face, verse 17. For we wanted to come to you, verse 18, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us. He highlights Satan, and that Satan was a hindrance to their return. Then you confer that back to verse 16 that we'll be dealing with here, as he speaks in regards to the Jews who are hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles. Direct tie. There's a direct tie between Satan and between the religious reversionistic Jews openly hostile in regards to those who are positive. So, the principle is that stands in regards to religious reversionists is they mentally give aid and comfort to the author of false religion, the one who promotes and has provided the counterfeit doctrine of which these people adhere to, in contrast, distortion or rejection of the truth, and that's Satan himself. Even if they do nothing, they give aid and comfort to the enemy. See, just by the fact they support him in principle, if nothing else. All right, point seven, and this should come out fairly clearly here in these verses. Point seven, verses 15 and 16, is one of the more searing indictments against the religious Jews found in the New Testament. I don't see it as the most Syrian indictment, but it ranks at the top. There's other indictments against them. In the book of Acts and elsewhere. Eight, their evaluation by Paul in this vein is not a diatribe of embitterment. Somehow Paul is just holding a grudge, see, to be embittered, but simply recognition of the facts exemplifying their obvious role in religiosity. He said, they're just too easy to use an example. Put it that way, see. It's an example he can immediately draw upon that's going to have a direct effect in regards to the Thessalonians, because they have first-hand experience with these people. Nine, Paul makes it clear elsewhere in the New Testament of his love for his countrymen. Then mean that somehow Paul hates them. He just recognizes for what they are. Religious reversions. Hostile to the truth. Otherwise, he makes it clear in Romans, in verses 1 through 5, of his real appreciation and love for his countrymen. As he states in 9:1, I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying, my conscience bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. Now, it doesn't get any more adamant than this. That I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. And this based on the fact that his countrymen, relatives, etc., are negative and in their state of religiosity, religious reversionism. By maintaining that path in their life, they're destined for eternal condemnation. And this, you know, brings grief and sorrow upon anyone that has any compassion whatsoever for others in the human race. And he goes on, verse 3, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That's fellow Jews. Obviously, he cannot do this. It's impossible. He can't give up his own salvation to save them. It's a form of exaggerated endearment in regards to them. If there's any way possible, is what he's saying. He would go to the ends of the earth, as we might state it, if it meant that it could make anything different in regards to them, in regards to being popular. But that obviously has to come from their own volition. And he specifically identifies who he's dealing with, verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises. They still are God's chosen people, even in a state of reversionism as a race. See? And Paul recognizes that the covenants were all brought about by God on their behalf. And they're going to be fulfilled on their behalf too. But it's going to be on behalf of simply positive volition, not those who are negative and reject God. Whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ? How the age of Israel came about through Abraham and the early fathers, according to the flesh, who is over all, God bless forever, amen. Even Jesus Christ came from the Jewish race. In his humanity, he was 100% Jewish. For our very own Savior. So Paul, obviously, is not getting off on being mean-spirited here in regards to the Jews. He loves them. But again, here, what is important to understand what's being brought out is the underlying teaching that's going on in regards to persecution of positive volition, finding a foothold in religious reversionism. The Jews being, again, a clear example. So 10, Paul, now in regards to addressing the Jews in this fashion and using them as an example, Paul illustrates the honest evaluation by positive volition of others, in spite of familiarity or other ties. He's just an open, honest individual, which is a mark, usually, of positive volition. Doesn't mean that they can't get under SCA and lie. But positive volition, one thing that generally you will find in regards to positive volition, they're fairly open individuals and honest in regards to things. They figure, we don't have anything to hide from God, why should we try to be hiding things from others in regards to what one is? Doesn't mean you have to be undiscerning in regards to yourself and go around telling everybody all your stupid stuff you do in life under your STA either. But when confronted. And, put to the test in that regards, and put to the test in regards to one's thoughts of others, the individual is going to implement the very force of Bible doctrine and truth as a response. So 11, and he illustrates this in regards to his countrymen, the Jews, by bringing out the bad in regards to their situation. So 11, this is to be our attitude towards negative volition also. That despite their claims religiously or otherwise, we will not gloss over the evil they believe and practice. Just because they are his fellow countrymen. Paul's not going to sit there and gloss over their negative volition, their evil, and what they stand for in error and in antagonism in regards to the truth. As people tend to do often when they are closely associated with others around them. Family members, things of this nature. It's of human nature. People tend to just gloss over whenever they are in the wrong, rather than openly admitting that was wrong. See, instead of giving them excuses and etc. Otherwise. And you don't see Paul doing this in regards to his fellow countrymen. And of course, you can imagine the evil slander that came upon him by them. Paul's anti-patriotic. He's against the Jews. All these other things. No. It's not that at all. Honesty, intellectual honesty. 12, it is not anti-Semitic to acknowledge the spiritual failings of the chosen ones. We recognize the facts. The Bible reveals the facts. The Bible doesn't hold back in the Old Testament or New Testament. But also in the Old Testament, their failings. It's not anti-Semitic to point these things out and to recognize that. Anti-Semitism is to categorize them in a form and a way that is prejudiced in regards to open hostility towards them. And to therefore treat them, like a lower class citizen of the world. Trust me, anti-Semitism is alive and well. But to point out these things is not being anti-Semitic. Anymore, to point out our own failings is being anti-Christian. Or the failings of the church today being lukewarm, being anti-Christian. No, that's not being anti-Christian. It's just, hey, this is the way it is. 13, Paul here considers it important for the Thessalonians to see the depths to which the historically chosen people had sunk in their repudiation of the truth in favor of religiosity. Again, he considers it important for these new believers, these Thessalonians, to see the depths to which the historically chosen people had sunk in their repudiation of the truth in favor of religiosity. Their reversionism being a legalistic and works-based system, as we know. At this time in their history. It was not always that way. 14, this as implicit warning of trading the Word of God for the Word of men in regards to his expression of thanksgiving in verse 13. Their apologization of recognizing the truth, the teaching of Bible doctrine as being the Word of God and not some contrived philosophy of men. Now he's bringing about and showing an example of the Jews who've taken the Word of God and turned it into the Word of men. And hence they became religious reversionists, see. Going the wrong way, even though they had the right tool. How weird is that? Well, not that weird. Believers do it all the time. So, he once said to see the depths of rejecting the divine viewpoint and replacing it with the human viewpoint, the depth it can take you in regards to your religion, your form of worship, and approach to God. And the danger inherent in regards to rejecting Bible doctrine. So 15, Paul's indictment against his own race, and the fact that he was an ex-Pharisee on top of it all. He was part an authority, quite a leader, if you will, in regards to the religious system. So his indictment against his own race serves as further proof that he did not employ any form of flattery or men-pleasing tactics in his accusations, as he brought out in verse 4 or 5 previously, in regards to these Christians. Now, anyone that might make accusations, well, he wouldn't do that with his own people. Well, really? If they were close to him, really close in family, he wouldn't be dishonest with them, this brutally honest. Really? Now, this verse harks back to that, not being men pleasers, and that they didn't come, verse 5, with flattery speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. Didn't come giving lip service and unjustifiable accolades in regards to people try to win them over and all these other things in regards to evangelism. See. Now, and he, this is proof, the fact that he will intellectually and honestly address the condition of the Jews spiritually, openly like this, in regards to them an example, proves the fact that he was not using a flattering tongue anywhere. This guy was direct and to the point. And that's point 16. He earmarks positive volition, as believers prone to, quote, tell it like it is, end quote. And again, not being mean-spirited about it. He's not trying to be mean-spirited. Not trying to put anybody on the spot. He's simply teaching doctrine, trying to encourage these believers. And he's using the Jews as an example. But positive believers are prone to tell it like it is. If you've been around them long enough, you know what I'm saying. Now, this is the truth. This is Bible doctrine. This is what we stand for. And generally speaking, we all assume that everybody's looking that's part of the positive community are looking for answers regards to life line up with respect to God's will. And when confronted by others in this respect, those who are intellectually honest to help and assist, and they're not going to gloss over your failings, etc. They may understand them. You use discernment in regards to your approach to people. You know, in that respect. But they're not going to gloss over and say, well, you know, this is out of line, this is out of line, blah, blah, blah. So, here we see an example of positive volition in this category of dealing with one another. Doesn't mean that you get involved in other people's affairs either, to do it, to be a meddler, and use excuses like that either. The time and situation is right. Get in fellowship and discuss things, and you're open about it, you're honest about it. Sometimes we get wrapped up within things around us and in our own persons, etc., and tend to be less in objective and in regards to our situation. And it's good to have someone who is objective otherwise, see, to help us out. So 17, the repercussions of Jewish negative volition here now are summarized, getting into the meat of this, are summarized with four indictments. The repercussions of Jewish negative volition are summarized with four indictments. In verse 15 and 16a, followed then with an initial consequence in verse 16b. The four indictments are in the first part, the fourth one's in the first part of 16. Then you had an initial consequence in 16b. That's the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins. 18, now there is no sentence break. In verse 15 is translated in the New American Standard, as we brought that out in the parsing, essentially. And verse 15 and 16a are one complete clause in the long sentence of verse 14 through 16b in the Greek text. The New American Standard stops in the middle of verse 15. And they start a new sentence. They are not pleasing to God. I brought out, now there's another connecting chi there. See, and they are not pleasing to God. So this continuation goes on. It's one long sentence all the way up to verse 16b in the Greek text. So 19, then verse 16c finishes then with a separate sentence to underscore both indictments and initial consequence with a final consequence. The final sentence here of his thoughts is, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. That looks at both the indictments as well as initial consequence of filling up the measure of their sins with a final, ultimate consequence. And that's the wrath of God. Alright, 20. Now, the four indictments here brought out in regards to the Jews are set apart by four adjectival participles, all governed by one definite article, tone, in the Greek. Beginning verse 15, the participles being A, who killed, B, drove out, C, not pleasing, and then D, hindering in verse 16a. So, what we broke up, split up, 15 and 16 in our exegesis, that they are all part of one sentence here. They're going on into verse 16. So 21, then each participle phrase employs the connective chi, establishing a sequence of extenuating actions, characterizing their religious reversionism. Who killed and drove out, and not pleasing, but for hindering, is the idea. So 22, their actions then culminate into fulfillment of expressing their negative volition to the truth. Verse 16b, filling up the measure of their sins. And that brings about then the final consequence of verse 16c. So that is the train of thought, grammatically, that's being brought out here by Paul. All right, 23 now. The first charge, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, looks to the historical guilt associated with the Jews' negative unbelief. As a result of their religious reversions. 24, the first connective chi here, translated both, is designed to link together the actions of the first two participles, not the two objects of their murders. In other words, who both, they killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. That's the idea. So the first connective chi is designed to link together the actions of the first two participles, not the two objects of their murders. 25, it sets out the sequence of action that would logically follow. And the third chi drove us out based on their past history. If they killed the Lord Jesus' prophets, then it follows logically. They drove us out, following their actions, the habits of their actions in that regard. 26, now their antagonism stems from the fact that they hated anyone that stood for the truth in opposition to their own false religion or beliefs. Where does the hatred come from? It comes from contradiction of viewpoint, opposing viewpoint in regards to their religious belief. So 27, this point is recognized as Paul ties the murder of Jesus and the second chi, the prophets, together. He ties those murders together. 28, the participle killed, apokataino, means put to death. In both cases cited, Jesus and the prophets. The death was unjustified and tantamount to murder. Whether they did it by their own hands or they were sitting in a getaway car otherwise. 29, that the Lord Jesus is mentioned first is because he is the fulfillment and embodiment of the truth of God as the Logos, or as the Word. Logos, the Greek, means the Word. And Christ, in direct contrast, if you will, of the Jews epitomizing religious reversionism, he epitomizes standing the truth of Bible doctrine as he is fulfillment, in both embodiment and fulfillment of it as the Word. John made that clear in his Gospel, John 1:1. In the beginning, literally, was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who is the Word? That's Jesus Christ. Verse 14, the Word became flesh. Condescension of the second member of Godhead unity of the humanity of Jesus Christ, into union with Him, and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. He's the embodiment, He is fulfillment. And then verse 18, no man has seen God at any time, the uniquely begotten of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has fully explained Him. He is the personality exegete of God the Father. Place it in those terms. He fully exegeted God's plan in regards to who and what He was. He accomplished it in person. That's phenomenal. That's just totally, completely phenomenal. One person embodies the entire realm of Bible doctrine in this person as the Word. And this is why Paul brings him out first here in this category. To set him in direct contrast. He is, if you will, the real target. Whether they recognize it or not. So 30, his murder by the Jews epitomizes their hostility to the truth of Bible doctrine. There's no better example of how hostile they were than the fact that they killed their own Messiah. It was nothing but the embodiment of truth, of God's plan in this respect. So his murder, 31, was something anticipated by prophets in the Old Testament writings.
Isaiah 53, a primary passage that deals with the fact of the suffering Messiah, etc., being laid in a grave at his death with criminals, etc. Not to read the entire passage, we refer to it as of recent. Compare Psalm 41:9. We'll look at the ones in Psalm here. Which proclaims that he's going to be betrayed by one who is very close to him. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, he lifted up his heel against me. He betrayed him. That's obvious reference to Judas Iscariot. 55:12-14. So, the astute, positive Jew would not have been caught off guard in regards to the events of Jesus Christ in understanding Old Testament prophecy. And unfortunately, at the point in time of his visitation, the first advent, very few Jews had their spiritual act together doctrinally in that area. John the Baptist being an exception. And I'm not saying that there's not others, but in regards to those recorded in the Scripture, there are few and far between. 55:12-14, for it is not an enemy who reproaches me. Again, this is messianic. Then I can bear it. Someone who is openly hostile and antagonistic. Nor is the one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me. Then I can hide myself from him. It is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We who had sweet fellowship together, walked in the house of the God, in the throng, in the assembly. Went to the temple, hung out with him at the temple, socialized, fellowship otherwise. Judas Iscariot. Unfortunately, Judas Iscariot, even in spite of the fact he was part of Jesus Christ's ministry, was an unbeliever. That's weird. That's the nature of negative volition. So his murder, did he betray, etc., in this regard, is anticipated by Old Testament prophets. 32, it is a fact borne out in the Gospel accounts. An example that we saw in John, the Jews are the chief of priestly establishment governed by the Sanhedrin. When John refers to the Jews, it's generally in reference to the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, classes, the offices that made up the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, Sadducees, with the chief priests, etc. 33, in Acts, the responsibility is directed to the Jerusalemites and their rulers. This is how Scripture envisions negative volition across the board in being held accountable in regards to Jesus' murder. I want you to see this. In regards to, because this has great impact in regards to what we're dealing with religious reversionists. Now, all the Jews, all the people went in and had a hand in betraying him, had a hand in getting him under government jurisdiction, Roman jurisdiction, to have him crucified. But guess what? Negative volition across the board in Jerusalem is held accountable. As well as our rulers. Acts 2:22-23. Peter speaking, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs which God performed through him to your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Election and calling, or election as it's applied to Christ. You nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Now he's addressing the Israelites, men of Israel. embodied. And God raising him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. Verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you all crucified. Three thirteen through 17. Peter's second sermon. He goes on to say the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, verse 13. The God of our fathers has glorified his servant Jesus, one whom you delivered up. Here he's at the portico of Solomon, addressing again the men of Israel, verse 12. Bring that in. And disowned in the presence of Pilate, whom he had decided to release him. One point in time, Pilate goes, I can't find any guilt with this guy. And they used their political pressure, having been, and he caved. But guess what? He's held accountable too. But you disowned the holy and righteous one, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Barabbas. But put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. The apostles being around at that time. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. The faith which comes through him has given him his perfect health in the presence of you all. And now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. And 752... Again, you recognize the play of negative volition, etc., in that regard, but it still does not resolve one of guilt. In this case, in 752, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? The men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in the heart, verse 51, the Jews. And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, as they continue to persecute Christianity, Christians. See, they're falling right in the heels of their negative forefathers. And then 13, 27, and 28. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. The ones who live in Jerusalem, see, and the condemnation comes down upon them in a corporate fashion. So 34, here the indictment is applied to the same Jews that persecuted the churches in Judea after the fact. 35, the same spirit was manifest in many of the Jews of the dispersion. 36, while they did not actively participate in the crime, they gave tacit approval to it when they repudiated the gospel. Whatever they're saying, one thing they are saying is the fact that maybe we shouldn't have killed him, but, you know, he was an unbeliever. That's what they're saying. He was against our religion. And hence they give tacit approval because they reject the gospel. They continue to reject him in negative volition and continue to hold to their own religious philosophies, their own ideals, their own sacred cows of religiosity. So, this is the nature, whatever you're saying, this is the nature of religious reversionism. They may not be those who actively pursue this physical antagonism to the truth, but by rejecting the truth, they give tacit approval, if you will, to those things that those who may come against us otherwise, in principle. 37, Gentiles, that is the Romans, the Gentile leaders also were indicted in the crime as secondary accomplices, serving as examples. Their religious reversionism is under pagan idolatry. See, their paganism, as they believe in many gods, not the God of the Old Testament. Of all religious reversionists being enemies of the cross. So Gentile leaders also are indicted in the crime as secondary accomplices, serving as examples of all religious reversionists being enemies of the cross. Even believing religious reversionists are conscribed by Paul to be an enemy of the cross. That's Philippians 3:18. We have those who walk according to the truth of Bible doctrine, the pattern of Bible doctrine that Paul and the other adjusted communicators taught to the Christians. And the example, the exhortation to follow the example of true Christianity. Verse 17, brothers, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk. Who are these? These are others who took other paths, religiously and otherwise, in regards to their Christian life, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ. And that's people that were once part of the original teaching, sound teaching, the truth otherwise. So in that particular passage, he's dealing with other believers who've gone in reversionism, religiously and otherwise, under their STAs, or other, they've accepted another form of philosophy. Their religion may not be formally organized, but it's still religion. Understand, people are going to follow their gods. Their god may be themselves. Their god may be their flesh, their appetites. But they follow gods. And that is part of the aspect of understanding man and their trends. Men have a religious trend. This appeal of the flesh to ascribe themselves to a form of a higher form of acknowledgement in one form or fashion. To make gods. And history proves this. So, Roman leaders are also indicted in this crime of crucifying Christ as secondary accomplices. 38, Pilate represented and acted on behalf of the administration and office in the person of Tiberius. So, again, 1 Corinthians here, 2:8. Put this together for us. The wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood the truth of doctrine. For if they had understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. The rulers of this age, that looks at all of those who were part and party of crucifying Jesus Christ, including the Romans. And Pilate, even though he recognized that Jesus was not guilty of sedition, which they were accused of, he caved. He threw his vote in so he could stay on the good side and not have trouble, you know, in regards to these religious zealots. Otherwise, putting all this pressure on him and having him crucified. And he was speaking on behalf of Rome himself. This brings out a pretty big lesson in regards to being in authority. People that operate under your authority, they represent you, whether you like it or not, whether good or bad. And why it's important for authorities to stay on top of the ball game in regards to subordinates and things of this nature. But here, for our intents and purposes, understand that the Romans also, and Christians have recognized that they're held accountable too, the leaders, those who participate in regards to the crucifixion in that respect. Alright, well, we'll try to get back into this and pick it up Thursday evening. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten us these things in Jesus' name.